This is the word of the Lord in the book of Acts, chapter 5, starting with verse 12, and reading to the end of the chapter, commenting as I go. The book of Acts, chapter 5, and verse 12 is where I start reading. "And by the hands of the apostles were many signs and wonders wrought among the people, and they were all with one accord in Solomon's porch." This was a time when God was bestowing miraculous works, signs and wonders upon the people that were in the New Testament church. Now, there are miracles throughout the Bible. As a matter of fact, if you have no trouble with Genesis 1:1 that says, "In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth." If that one is okay with you, you should have no trouble with the Red Sea dividing, with a global flood, with the raising of the dead, with the virgin birth, with Jonah living 3 days inside of a whale. You should have no problem with it, because if you've got a God that in the beginning speaks into existence the heaven and the earth from nothing, then you've got a God for whom nothing is impossible. Amen. Now, just because nothing's impossible doesn't mean there's things he can't do. He cannot lie, the scripture tells us. He cannot deny himself. He does not change. But those are not powers, those are weaknesses. And those weaknesses and flaws are not in the Holy One of Israel, the God of heaven and earth. So he is a miracle-working God, but you find that he doesn't just uniformly work miracles even in the time of the Bible. There are special times that he gives signs and wonders to establish that he's about to grant revelation or correction to his people. If you look in the days of Moses, when there was signs and wonders done in the land of Egypt, and then signs and wonders done when they came out of Egypt, such as water from the rock or bread from the sky, those things were done to establish that Moses was the representative of God, and that the law that God was about to speak from Mount Sinai and then give the balance of it with the law of Moses was indeed from God. Later on, you have a time of signs and wonders in the ministries of Elijah and Elisha, when God is dealing with the northern kingdom of Israel to show correction. And then another time when there's many signs and wonders is here in the earthly ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave sight to the blind, who gave power to walk to the lame, who gave cleansing to the leper, and gave peace to those that were afflicted with evil spirits, and raise the dead, to show that this indeed was God's promised Messiah. And those signs and wonders continued in the times of his apostles to show that these are the men that the Messiah has left to establish the church and write the New Testament revelation. So even toward the end of the epistles, you're seeing that miracles of healing are not always there. Paul writes in one of his epistles and says, "Trophimus have I left at Miletus sick." Well, Paul, why did you leave him sick? Why didn't you just heal him? Because God was not pleased to give a healing in that time. God doesn't just heal indiscriminately. As with all things that God does, he does it with a purpose. But I do want you to know this, children of God. God does heal every one of his children of every one of their diseases. He just heals some of those diseases prior to death, and he heals the rest of them when we come home after death. But the scripture that says, "He hath forgiven all thine iniquity, he healeth all thy diseases," that's a true statement. He heals some of them when you arrive home. So God here had given them signs and wonders, and as the verse says, "And by the hands of the apostles were many signs and wonders wrought among the people," worked among the people. "And they were all with one accord in Solomon's porch." Those of you that have read this part of Acts or have been following along in the last few weeks since we started in Acts 1, know that this expression, with one accord, occurs often in the book of Acts. It says something about the condition of the church in those days. Now, there's a joke that says, what is the biggest car? Well, it's a Honda Accord, because it says all the apostles were in one accord. Well, it's a cute little joke, but that's not in the Bible. It doesn't say in one accord. It says with one accord. And you'll find that in Acts chapter 1, because it says there, when they had seen the Lord ascend, it says that they met with one accord. Acts chapter 1, verse 14, these all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brethren. And then Acts chapter 2, verse 1 starts off, and when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And then we just read Acts 5, 12, and by the hands of the apostles were many signs and wonders wrought among the people, and they were all with one accord in Solomon's porch. Solomon's porch was in the front of the temple, and so they met in front of the temple there in Jerusalem. That's where the early church's first meeting place was, and when they met, they were with one accord. Did that mean they were all carbon copies of each other? They were all conformists? No, you had some men that were fishermen, Peter, James, John, and Andrew. You had Matthew, a tax collector. You had many men that were well-educated, Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea. You had, Joseph himself was wealthy. Some of them were very poor. They actually needed help. Some of them were different lands. And so you had different backgrounds, different customs. The one accord they came with was the desire to worship the one who had laid down his life on the cross and risen from the dead. That was the source of their commonality, and that was enough. Brothers and sisters, we ought to be open-minded about our culture. That is, just because I grew up Southern listening to classical music, that doesn't mean that I ought to look down on somebody that grew up in the North listening to country music. And if you don't think it's popular up there, you haven't stayed a long time. I lived in Connecticut. We had a little get-together where we'd play guitars and sing on Saturday nights. The most requested song was The Green, Green Grass of Home from the folks that had come from Bridgeport and Hartford and out to camp for the weekend. These kind of things, background, culture, nationality, ethnicity, all of that, let's handle it. Let's be open-minded. Where do we have to get real closed-minded? Here's it. Jesus Christ is the Son of the living God who died for his people and rose from the dead, and this is his infallible word. Amen. Don't even try to convince me otherwise. I've argued with myself for a lifetime. This is where I am. I'm closed-minded on that. I hope you will be too, because it's the truth and we want to speak it in love. And so here they are. They're meeting with one accord, and that's the one accord they're meeting with, that they're celebrating that Jesus Christ has made the atonement and risen from the dead. Quick recap on the book of Acts. It starts right after the resurrection. The Lord Jesus Christ had gone to the cross. He had fulfilled more scriptures than I'm able to tell you about in going to the cross and the way that he died and the things that were done there. And when he laid down his life on the cross, he actually paid for every sin that every one of his countless chosen people had committed in every age of human history, all the way back to at least Abel, I know about, all the way till the time that human history comes to an end. He covered it all and cried, "It is finished." Then he laid down his life, and they took down his body and buried him. He rose on the third day and appeared to the women. Mary Magdalene was the first person to see him risen from the dead. But afterward you get Simon Peter. Afterward you get other apostles. And he shows himself to the 11. He showed himself to above 500 brethren at once. And he stayed with them for 40 days, teaching them about the kingdom of God and preaching. And he was there with them. And after 40 days, he took them to Mount Olive and said, "Now you go down to Jerusalem after this, and you stay there till you be endued with power." And as he was speaking, he rose from their sight into heaven. And they went back and met with one accord in Jerusalem, and they waited. And their wait seems to me like it was about 10 days. And after 10 days, it was the day of Pentecost, which is the old Hebrew Feast of Weeks. You had the Feast of Passover, and the Lord Jesus Christ was crucified on Passover. Then you had the Feast of the First Fruits of the crops, and the Lord Jesus Christ rose from the dead as the first fruits of them that slept. And then 50 days later, you had the Feast of Weeks, or as it was called in Greek, Pentecost. And on Pentecost, the Holy Spirit came down and gave them to be able to speak languages that they had never been trained in. These Galilean fishermen and the tax collector and whatever background they were from, they began preaching Jesus Christ, the perfect sacrifice, risen from the dead, and people from Libya and Crete and Arabia and Italy and the Greek colonies and all these places heard the gospel in their own home tongue. They were all Jews, but they all heard the gospel in the language in which they were raised. And so when they were mocked, Peter stood up and preached the resurrection of the dead. And when he preached that Jesus Christ, the man whom they had called out for his crucifixion, was indeed the Messiah, a lot of people that God was already in their heart, their hearts were pricked. And they realized, here's the one we've been waiting for. Here's the one our parents and grandparents have been waiting for. And when he came, I called for his crucifixion. They were pricked in their hearts. And as we mentioned before, it was not their cause that caused Jesus Christ to go to the cross. It was my sins. I ought to be pricked in the heart when I hear about the Lord Jesus Christ being crucified, because it was my sins that sent him there. And child of God, it was your sins. We were the reason he was crucified. And that causes us to realize that we wish we hadn't sinned, but we know we did. And these people cried out, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" Peter bade them to be baptized, and they were baptized. And that day, there were about 3,000 people baptized that gladly received the word of God. And as I've mentioned, there was no persecution at the start of the church. It says that they were meeting, praising God, and having favor with man. And they, with gladness and singleness of heart, did meet from house to house, breaking their bread. What did they like to do? They liked to get together and have breakfast or lunch or dinner together. They liked to praise God and thank him for this great relief that they had from guilt and sin, and for the miracle that God had just wrought of the resurrection of the dead, and the promise that they too would be raised from the dead. And so they would meet together and praise God for that and enjoy their time and enjoy their dinners. And they had favor with man. No persecution. So this continued a while, and Peter and John were walking one day to prayer in the temple, and there was a man there that was lame, and they healed him. And when they healed him, this great crowd came running, and Peter said, "Wasn't me that did that, it was God, and it was God doing this miracle in the name of Jesus of Nazareth, whom he raised from the dead. And you can repent and have your sins blotted out when the times of refreshing shall come from the Lord." Blotted out, not in God's justice, but blotted out in their own conscience. And many there heard the word and believed, and the number of the men was about 5,000. And the high priest, the chief priest, and the temple guards were grieved that they were preaching that Jesus of Nazareth was risen from the dead. So they arrested Peter and John and threw them in jail, in the hold, it is called. And they spent the night there in captivity. And the next morning, they brought them out for a trial, and the high priest there said, "Why are you, we're commanding you not to preach in the name of this Jesus of Nazareth." They thought they had taken care of the problem by crucifying him. And then 3 days later, the tomb was empty, so they paid off the guards. They thought they'd taken care of the problem. Now you've got about 8,000 believers in addition to the original 120 that were there in the beginning of Acts, and the name of Jesus of Nazareth is getting out again. And they don't like it. So they've arrested and they're trying Peter and John. And they threaten them and they command them no more preaching, no more teaching in the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And Peter said, "Whether it is better for us to obey God or you, judge you. But we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard, and God has commanded us to go forth. And so they threatened them, and they let them go, and they went back to where the church was meeting and told them what had happened, and the people lifted up their voice, and they prayed to God and praised Him, and they saw the fulfillment of Psalm number 2, and the place where they were was shaken. And there was great boldness that they had, and great generosity, and they voluntarily sold some valuable things. People that had houses or land went out and sold their land and gave it to the church to give distribution to people who had nothing. And I made the point last time we talked about that, this was all voluntary. This was not something that was done by command of a dictator or by majority vote. This was done just out of love. And as a matter of fact, you had a couple, Ananias and Sapphira, that decided they wanted to get in on this credit for being so generous. And they sold the piece of land, and they came and they gave it to the apostles, but they kept back part of the money. And nothing wrong with that. There's nothing wrong with owning houses and land. Nothing wrong with keeping it. Nothing wrong if you sold it with keeping the money. Nothing wrong with giving just part of the money. What they did wrong was to come to the church and say, we sold our land, we received this much for it, when they had actually received a lot more, and then lying and saying, and we're giving everything that we sold it for the use of the brothers and sisters. They lied to God, and as a result, they died right there in the meeting. First Ananias, the man, later Sapphira came in and told the same lie, and she died, and they prepared them and took them out and buried them. Well, that's where we are now in the history of the new church. And, you know, I've been reading through the book of Acts. For one thing, it's because it's on my heart. But here's the hope that I have for regular members of Union Church, is that we will kind of get the feel of what the early church was like in our minds and our imaginations. Now, if we start doing signs and wonders, that'll be great. I've had some things happen in my life that I can't explain them naturally. I think I've seen God do some miraculous things, but as far as being able to lay hands on somebody and make them well, I hadn't done that yet. I have been part of groups where elders met and prayed over people, and they got well, miraculously. But as far as working signs and wonders, I haven't done that yet, because you don't do that unless it's God's purpose to do that. But what I'm talking about is just the feel of the early church, how they met with one accord, how they were so glad to praise and pray, and how they had such boldness, and they had such love, and they had such welcome, and they had such delight in the Word of God, and just the things they were willing to risk, and the things that they were willing to do out of love for God, so that we can have that picture in our minds. So there we are, and by the hands of the apostles were many signs and wonders wrought among the people, and they were all with one accord in Solomon's porch. And of the rest durst no man join himself to them, but the people magnified them. So people that were just real kind of casual about wanting the credit for this excitement that was going on, like Ananias and Sapphira, they got kind of scared to join the church. Do you understand that after two of them just died right there in the church for lying to God? They just died. It all of a sudden, it gets to be a daring thing to join the church. But the people there magnified them. That is, there was a great respect for how serious this worship was. And it says, and believers were the more added to the Lord, multitudes both of men and women. A lot of people that were serious about it, they came forward and were baptized, and God added them to the church. Insomuch that they brought forth the sick into the streets and laid them on beds and couches, that at the least the shadow of Peter passing by might overshadow some of them. There came also a multitude out of the cities round about unto Jerusalem, bringing sick folks and them which were vexed with unclean spirits, and they were healed every one. There were signs and wonders, and the signs and wonders were for healing, not only of the body, but also of the mind and soul. People were receiving not only better health, they were receiving peace and freedom from unclean spirits. Have you seen the recent research? I think most of you expected it and thought it was true, but they've just recently discovered new connections between the brain and the rest of the body, different portions of the lymphatic systems, and connections, neural and hormonal connections, that they hadn't found before. You'd think after the hundreds of years of anatomy, they'd have it all figured out. They haven't. They've discovered there's a very close biological link between the mind and the body. But here, God was blessing these folks to be healing and therapeutic to both mind and body. Then the high priest rose up, and all they that were with him, which is the sect of the Sadducees, and were filled with indignation, and laid their hands on the apostles and put them in the common prison. The Sadducees were a group of Jewish teachers in that time, and they tended to be the leaders, and it was the high priest. Didn't believe in the resurrection, didn't believe in life after death, didn't believe in spirits, didn't believe in angels. You wondered why they even stayed in the religion, but they were leading the religion. And they were just as worldly as they could be. They believed this is pretty much all it is, and we're in control. We like it that way. Fine. And here are these men preaching the resurrection from the dead and the reign of the Lord Jesus Christ. You can see why they wouldn't like that. And so this time they get the apostles, and they don't put them in the hold. That is not the waiting jail for temple matters. They put them in the common prison. The apostles are there now, with the thieves and the murderers and the kidnappers and the different common criminals, they're there. But the angel of the Lord by night opened the prison doors and brought them forth and said, "Go, stand and speak in the temple to the people all the words of this life." So the angel of the Lord let them out of the main prison and said, "Go back and teach again the words of this life." What are we talking about? This life is a way of following Jesus Christ in this world with the attention on life everlasting, and what a great price was paid to get it. This life is lived following the one who gave us everlasting life. And so the angel says, "Go right back out and teach in public." And when they heard that, they entered into the temple early in the morning and taught. But the high priest came, and they that were with him, and called the council together, and all the senate of the children of Israel, and sent to the prison to have them brought. But when the officers came and found them not in the prison, they returned and told, saying, "The prison truly found we shut with all safety, and the keeper standing without before the doors. But when we had opened, we found no man within." Now when the high priest and the captain of the temple and the chief priest heard these things, they doubted of them whereunto this would grow. So they meet to have their big trial, and they say, "Okay, bring the prisoners." And they go to fetch the prisoner. They start looking through the prison. Lots of people there. None of these apostles. They said, "We went. There's not been a prison break. The guards are in their place. The doors are locked. But those fellas that we put in, those apostles, they're not there anymore." And now the high priest and the chief priest are thinking, this is getting out of hand. This is getting bad. Then came one and told them, saying, "Behold, the men whom ye put in prison are standing in the temple and teaching the people." Then went the captain with the officers and brought them without violence, for they feared the people lest they should have been stoned. And when they had brought them, they set them before the council, and the high priest asked them, saying, Will not we straitly command you that ye should not teach in this name? And behold, ye have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine and intend to bring this man's blood upon us. Then Peter and the other apostles answered and said, "We ought to obey God rather than men. Amen. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom ye slew and hanged on a tree. Him hath God exalted with his right hand to be a prince and a savior, for to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are his witnesses of these things, and so is also the Holy Ghost, whom God hath given to them that obey him." It's funny how people hear different things out of messages. You know, on the day of Pentecost, there were those devout men. And Peter preached, "Therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that this same Jesus, whom ye have crucified, God hath made him to be both Lord and Christ." And boy, they were just feeling guilty and pricked in their heart and said, "What can we do?" And he said, "Repent and be baptized." And they thought, "We will." And the guilt came off and they felt so good. You know, the gospel preaches, you're sinners. The sin that you committed is so bad that what it takes to pay for such sin is the blood of an only innocent man. It's that bad in God's sight. And you've committed it. You've done it. But he did it for you so that your sins would be paid for and your consciences can be clean and your guilt can go away. And some people will hear one half of that message. They'll hear, "You called us sinners. You judgmental. Self-righteous. You called us sinners." And they'll just get mad. And it'll stop there. But some people will hear that last part. "And your sins have been paid for, that you might be free, not only of eternal condemnation," God's done that, "you can be free of guilt. You can be free of that terrible terror and panic and worry. You can be free of that because God's done this already." And they'll hear that and they'll think, "Oh God, I never thought I could have a clear conscience again. I never thought I could feel that again. But it's so, and I know it's so. Something inside tells me so. Now this man's telling me so. It's so." It's so amazing how selective people's hearing is. And the day of Pentecost and the day there when they healed the lame man at the temple, so many people heard this part of the message that says, "God has set you free. Now you live like you're free." And they just rejoiced. The high priest didn't hear it that way. Peter just preached a message and the other apostles that basically they had preached in chapter 4. But listen to what the reaction was from the high priest. When they heard that, they were cut to the heart and took counsel to slay them. "How dare you say that we crucified him?" Well, they actually did. These were the movers and shakers that actually did call for the people to yell out for his blood. And they were angry. Their power was threatened. Their righteousness was threatened. They didn't like the judgmentalism of the apostles. And you know what? The apostles were dead on. These guys had actually called for an innocent man to be crucified, but they sure didn't like hearing about it. And so they took counsel to slay them. That is, this is getting out of control. We're losing control. We need to take severe measures. Let's just kill these folks. You know, prison, that's not working. Let's kill them. Now, this was the same message that Peter basically preached in Acts chapter 4. It says there, "Then Peter," this is verses 8 through 12, "Then Peter, filled with the Holy Ghost, said unto them," same audience, it's the high priest, "Ye rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if this day we be examined of the good deed done to the impotent man, by what means he is made whole, be it known unto you all, and to all the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom ye crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by him does this man stand here before you whole. This is the stone which was set at naught of you builders, which has become the head of the corner. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved." Doesn't that sound like the message the apostles just delivered? Same basic thing. Jesus Christ was crucified. You had part in that crucifixion. God's raised him from the dead. That's why all these wonderful things are happening. And we've been commanded to teach this truth that we've witnessed, so we have to do it. And Peter at first said, "Whether we should obey God or you, judge you." Now Peter just gets real plain. We ought to obey God rather than men. Amen. Now, brothers and sisters, let me balance it. You obey the laws of the land and the laws of the state, the governments that are set over you. You obey them unless they conflict with God's laws. And then you very seriously, thoughtfully decide how you're going to disobey. And that when you have to disobey because you're obeying a higher law, what's going to be the consequence? And whether you are going to hide or whether you're going to flee, or whether you're going to stay and accept the consequences, whether it be fines or an imprisonment or death. You have to make that a prayerful and thoughtful decision. Here, Peter said we ought to obey God rather than men. So when they heard that, they were cut to the heart and took counsel to slay them. Then stood there up one in the council, a Pharisee, named Gamaliel. All right, he's a little bit of a different, he's not of the same sect. He is, you know, the Sadducees were in control. They were the chief priests. They didn't believe in the resurrection, didn't believe in spirits, didn't believe in angels. Here Gamaliel is a Pharisee, and he's got a young student named Saul of Tarsus, later who changes his name to the Apostle Paul. And Gamaliel is a Pharisee, so is Saul. Pharisees were, they believed in resurrection, they believed in life after death, they believed in angels, they believed in spirits, and they were so self-righteous and strict you couldn't stand them. I mean, they just had, you got to do it our way, and you can't deviate from our way, and it gets down to a nitpick, and if you don't follow it exactly this way, then forget it, you're unholy and unrighteous. Pharisees were strict, but they did have a lot of truth in their doctrine. And so Gamaliel stands up, and you don't get into the intersect argument at this point. Gamaliel's just, everybody knows he's a smart and an educated man, and he's wise, and we need to listen to him. Then stood there up one in the council, a Pharisee named Gamaliel, a doctor of the law, had in reputation among all the people, and commanded to put the apostles forth a little space. Take these defendants out of the courtroom. We need to have a consultation here. And said unto them, ye men of Israel, take heed to yourselves what you intend to do as touching these men. For before these days rose up Theudas, boasting himself to be somebody, to whom a number of men, about 400, joined themselves, who was slain, and all, as many as obeyed him, were scattered and brought to naught. After this man rose up Judas of Galilee in the days of the taxing, and drew away much people after him. He also perished, and all, even as many as obeyed him, were dispersed. And now I say unto you, refrain from these men, and let them alone. For if this counsel or this work be of men, it will come to naught. But if it be of God, ye cannot overthrow it, lest haply ye be found even to fight against God. And to him they agreed, and when they had called the apostles and beaten them, they commanded that they should not speak in the name of Jesus, and let them go. All right. Old Gamaliel had a reputation for wisdom, had a lot of training. He said, before you take any radical action, don't worry about it. We've seen these fads come and go. We've seen these men rise off and carry a great number of people with them, get a following, everybody's worried. But it always has come to nothing. At some point, they'll argue with somebody else. They'll run afoul of the Romans. They'll do something or other wrong, and the leadership gets killed. They get themselves killed, and the movement dissolves, and it goes away, and it comes to nothing. And if this thing that these fellows are talking about, if it's one of those, if it's of men, it'll dissipate. But if it's not, if this should be of God, then you're not going to stop it. You're going to find yourself fighting against God. All right, later on, these high priests and Gamaliel's student, Paul, who was named Saul at this time, they don't heed Gamaliel's counsel. They decide, let's just go ahead and kill and imprison people. But at this time, they still haven't got to that worst persecution. And so they listen to Gamaliel and they say, all right, we'll let him go this time. Bring him out. And let's have them lashed. Now, getting lashed in those days was embarrassing. The law of Moses kept you from giving more than 40 lashes, so 39 was the max. And it was often public, and your clothes were torn off, and they laid the lash off and pulled your skin, and you ended up pretty much scarred for the rest of your life. It was very painful, and it was very embarrassing. And so they brought the apostles out, and they beat them, they gave them that whipping, and then they let them go. Here's the reaction in the last two verses. And they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. And daily in the temple And in every house they ceased not to teach and preach Jesus Christ. All right, that was their reaction. They didn't like pain. They didn't like embarrassment. The apostles were not masochists. They were just normal working fellas. But you know, they had seen what their Savior had done for them. And even Peter, the rest of them had fled in the Garden of Gethsemane. Peter denied him three times. And you know, thinking, we're not worthy. It's our sins that sent him there. And we denied him, and we were such cowards and all of that. Surely he's done with us. Surely he's going to find himself from other followers. No, he rose from the dead and called for them and met with them and gave them that power and said, you are my servants. You tell people what you've seen. And they go forth and find this power of the Spirit of God and the cleansing of his forgiveness and the release of the guilt and the freedom that they feel. They're glad to obey him. And so when they get their backs torn up like that, with all, it doesn't even mention the pain. It's the shame. And they say, we suffered shame. That was embarrassing. That was not very much fun. It was very embarrassing. And now we've got these scars. But you know what? It was for his name's sake. It was for the name of the one who bore so much worse for us. Not only the cross of man, but bore the wrath of God to set us free. This is the least we can do. They went away rejoicing. You know, today, many times I grumble about suffering inconvenience for his name's sake. But in that day, they rejoiced that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. May God bless you.